If you didn't notice on your way in on the table there, in the back table by the double doors, there are invitations to the Christmas Eve service this year. It's a wonderful opportunity to pick one of those up, knock on your neighbor's door, and just invite them to a service. Sometimes I think sometimes we're surprised at folks' willingness to come and experience a Christmas Eve service, and what an opportunity for them to come and to hear the gospel and perhaps have their life changed and to celebrate Christmas perhaps for the first time in their lives with Christ as Savior, not just a story. This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 15, verses 8 through 14. And if you are perceptive, you will notice that we're backing up this morning. And what I mean by that is we've already passed this section, but I was away for the last 9 or so days. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. And as I preached during that section, one particular verse kept ruminating in my mind and my heart, and I feel like we need to readdress it and talk about some things, because I think there's a real danger of misapplication. I think everything that was said was true, but I think many times we don't make the connections that we need to make, and sometimes there's not time enough to do that. But I'll look particularly at verse 10 this morning, and look at the joy of obedience. Notice that Jesus here in chapter 15 is speaking about the fact that if you love Him, you will keep His commandments. If you love Him, you will abide in His love by keeping His commandments. You will imitate Him as He has kept the commandments of the Father. And in so doing, you will receive joy, and your joy will be full. Many times in that particular passage, we rightly see the need for obedience, and I think many times it's rightly preached that if we love Jesus, we will obey. We will obey His commands. But I think many times where we go wrong is we get confused. We get confused with the foundation of our obedience. We get confused with the power that propels our obedience. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So if you would please stand with me. We're going to read these verses and really use them as a springboard to look at Matthew chapter 18 through 20. So if you want to go ahead and put your finger in the book of Matthew, we're going to be visiting that section of Scripture as well. Hear God's word to you this morning. Verse 8, chapter 15. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Would you please bow your head and pray with me as we ask the Lord's help. Oh Lord, today we are going to be talking about a topic, subject, that is so often misunderstood, and because it's misunderstood, it's misapplied. And Lord, not just in the world, but especially in the church. Lord, those old habits and old ways of living die hard. And the way of grace that is meant to be refreshing and freeing is many times seen as oppressive and heavy and used in such a way that the result is not joy, but obligation. Lord, I pray that you would grant us clarity this morning, that you would help me to be clear, and that you would teach us, that you would expose those areas in our lives and our hearts where we are marching rather than dancing. Lord, where we are acting out of duty and obligation in a way that you don't intend. Lord, I pray that you would give us joyful obedience and that you would be greatly glorified. Help us this morning. Help me to serve your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Obedience, from a human perspective, isn't the way to gain the approval of the Father's love. When you read verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, many times when we read those words, we get confused. And though we understand the gospel, and though we understand that that's not the way to win God's approval, we still find ourselves living like that from time to time. See, obedience from a gospel perspective is the way to continue to experience the Father's love, not to gain the Father's love. Those who remain or abide in God's love are obedient to God's commands, just as Christ was globally, perfectly obedient to the Father. You see, we as Christians are accepted by God because of Christ's perfect obedience on earth and his willingness to voluntarily receive the wrath and the punishment of God in our place. And in so doing, as Christ receives that wrath and that punishment, we receive his righteousness. But this is what's important, because we know that and we understand that. But I think sometimes those words slide past our heart and don't stick and don't grab and don't take hold. You see, we receive not only Christ's righteousness, but in his righteousness, we receive Christ's obedience. The reason that we are accepted by God is because we are robed and adorned in perfect obedience. We are clothed with Christ's perfect obedience, his righteousness. God accepts Christ's obedience on our behalf, and he credits Christ's obedience to our account. Now that's important, because if we don't get that, if we don't understand that, everything else will be confused and muddled, and we will often misunderstand and misapply what Christ has done. And that's where we get mixed up, our justification and our sanctification. Our justification is a one-time happening where God declares us innocent, where he declares us not guilty. our sanctification is not a one-time happening. It's a process. It's something we are growing in as we are growing in Christ's likeness, as God is conforming us into His image. Now, there's a couple places where we often go wrong. Typically, where people outside of Christ go wrong is they believe that they can attain God's approval or His acceptance or His forgiveness by self-attainment. They think they can measure up to God by their own obedience. But God doesn't love you because of your obedience to His law. You've broken His law thousands of times. And God doesn't weigh on a scale your good and your bad. For if He did, your bad would not only outweigh your good, but your good would be considered bad as well. God's scale is perfection. If you sin just once, you don't measure up. One failure equals total disqualification. Paul says it this way in the book of Romans: no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. A number of years ago, when I was a youth pastor, we would go out with the youth, and typically anyone who visited our youth group or anyone who was friends with folks that were in our youth, and we had a very active youth, and there were many, many people that visited that didn't know Christ. And we would go and sit in their homes and we would share the gospel with them, and we would do that every week. We'd have different teams that would go out. And inevitably, as you were sharing with people about the gospel and inquiring about their spiritual state, they would basically say this when you asked them, "What would you say to God if you were to die today and you were to stand before Him and He was to ask you, 'Why should I let you into heaven?'" Typically, this would be their answer: "Well, I'm not so bad. I tried to do some good things." And basically their understanding would be, my good has outweighed my bad, and hopefully God will accept my good and see that I have had a sincere heart. You see, but what they're trusting in is their own self-attainment, their own obedience, their own conformity to the law. And in so doing, they have failed the tests. They have been disqualified by the lifestyle that... You see, many times what we don't understand is we don't understand the depth and the depravity of our sin, and we don't understand the glorious nature and the holiness of who God is. Many times it helps me to think of it this way, that our sin is much like the tip of an iceberg. All the sin as a human being that you are aware of is like the iceberg, as you're aware of that iceberg above the surface. And you see the tip of that iceberg. All the things that you're aware of, your shortcomings, your failures, those things in your mind that perhaps you're reviewing even now, thinking back when you were a teenager or when you were young in your marriage or whatever it might be. You're aware of all those things, but that's really the tip of the iceberg. The problem is, below that iceberg, below the surface, is a mountain. Is a mountain of failure and sin that you are totally unaware of. Perhaps it was unintentional. Perhaps you didn't even realize all of these things. But you see, the Bible says sin is not only bad stuff we do, it's good stuff we don't do. He who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. But not only that, it's stuff that we think. And we're so unaware of what's really going on and the thought of somehow offering to God that mountain below the surface as if somehow our good is going to outweigh our bad. The Bible says that he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, the young man or the young woman stands before God guilty and disqualified because they've sinned once. That's where people often go wrong with this obedience thing. But Christians go wrong in a couple areas. They think that they can improve on their acceptance by their obedience. And we know this truth that God can't love us any more than He loves us right now, even if we've had a good week. And He can't love us any less than He does right now, even if we've had a bad week. We know that's true because otherwise God would not be God. He would either be deficient, wasn't good enough, He didn't love us enough in the first place, or be unsatisfied. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't enough. We understand those truths, but many times we don't live that out. See, if God loved you more, then Jesus' sacrifice was not enough, and your good works were needed to improve on His sacrifice. If He loved you less because of your failures, then Jesus' perfect life wasn't enough to make up for your sinfulness. You say, well, Bruce, I understand that, and I know these truths. I know them too, and yet I don't live that way all the time. Have you ever felt really good? And you felt really near to God and close to God when you've had a really good week of keeping quiet times, when perhaps you've attended those prayer meetings, you even turned on the TV and you turned off the football game. Instead, you watched someone preach, or you turned your stereo to Christian music that week and you just feel really good. Or maybe you woke up one morning and you realize that you haven't had many quiet times at all lately, and you've been neglecting prayer, and you really haven't been doing the kind of job that God would call you to in the area of your family or your neighborhood, and the guilt begins to settle in and you feel really bad. Well, why is that? It's because even though you know those truths, that God can't love you any more than He does right now, or God can't love you any less than He does right now, you're relating to God not on the basis of the gospel. You're relating to God on the basis of your performance, of your obedience in your mind. And because you believe that you failed in your obedience, you have somehow been estranged from God, or you feel really great about yourself because you feel totally obedient and you feel so close to God. Both of those are wrong. I'm not saying it's bad that you feel good. That's good. I'm glad that you're doing those quiet times. I'm glad that you are going to those prayer meetings. But God doesn't relate to you on the basis of your performance. He relates to you on the basis of Christ's performance. And here's the good news. That basis never changes. It never fluctuates. And that's something I have to drill in my head over and over and over and over again, because I'm a recovering Pharisee. Because I want to relate to God by my performance. I want to feel really good when I give to the poor and when I act unselfishly. But I have to remember that that's not the way that God relates to me. He relates to me as a son because His Son was perfectly obedient. It is so freeing to understand that. It is so joyful to experience that. one of the mistakes that Christians believe is somehow that God doesn't love them as much because they haven't been obedient or as obedient as they could have been. Listen, just like that iceberg with your sin, it's true for your obedience too. Except it's inverted. You're not as obedient as you thought, is what I'm trying to say. And many times we relate to God that way and think that somehow God doesn't love us as much. John Owen says this. He says, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is to not believe that He loves you. He loves you because His Son died for you. But not only do we make that first mistake as Christians, we also make this mistake that we think we need to maintain our acceptance by our obedience. This passage that we just read, verse 10, says that Christians will abide or remain in the Father's love as they obey. Jesus, in His divinity, doesn't receive the Father's acceptance because of His obedience. He proves He's in relationship by His obedience. Perfectly obedient is who Jesus is in His nature. The problem is you and I aren't perfectly obedient in our nature. We have a sinful nature, and we needed someone to perform perfectly in order that we could enter a relationship with God, and that our nature could be perfected by God's power. That's why Jesus came. That's why He lived. That's why He died. That's why He rose from the grave. Not merely to die for your sins, but to grant you relationship and to conform you into His image, to make you more like Him. You see, you experience the Father's love as you obey. It's wrong to think that God will continue to accept me if I obey. He's already accepted you. But rather, you should think, I obey, I live and abide in that acceptance that God's already given me. And Jesus says this, that my joy may be in you, so that your joy may be full. Now look at this slide that's behind me. I wrote this down because it's important. So in part, your experience of God's love and Christ's joy is tied to obedience. What Jesus is saying, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you are my friends, you will obey what I commanded you. That is true. Our obedience is very important. But listen, our obedience isn't the foundation of our relationship with God. The foundation is Christ's obedience. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And secondly, obedience doesn't maintain your relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, Christians, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it's God who saves us. It's God who keeps us. However, your obedience proves your relationship with God, and it influences your enjoyment of God. That's where we get confused. That's what Jesus is talking about. You see, all Christians are loved by God, but those who presently abide in God's love obey God's commands and follow Christ's example and experience God's love and Christ's pleasure. We're saved by grace. We continue in grace. By grace, we inherit eternal life. Does that make sense? That it's Christ's obedience that is our foundation. And because of that obedience, because of that acceptance, we obey. And as we obey, as we live in the good of God's commands, we experience the Father's love. Now that makes sense to you because you've done that perhaps with your own earthly father or your own earthly mother. That as they have shared something with you and you have made choices in your life and you've walked in obedience to them out of obedience for God to honor your mother and father, there's joy there. There's joy there, even if it was something that you didn't first see. There's joy in that obedience. But just as your relationship with your mother or father wasn't established by your obedience, so your relationship with God isn't established by your obedience, isn't maintained by your obedience. It's established by God. It's sustained by God. And He invites you to follow. So let's look at Matthew chapter 18 and 20. These are lessons that Christians, though they know the truth, they have a hard time walking that out. And you would think someone like Peter, who had been with Christ for so long, so struggled to continue to walk in that obedience, so struggled to continue to experience God's love. Yes, he knew of God's love. But many times, whether it was in Galatia or other places, many times he reverted back to his own performance, his own willpower. And God was growing him, teaching him about his son Jesus. Well, in this discussion, Peter comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus in this 18th chapter of verse 21, he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Now, Peter was going over and above the standard of forgiveness at that particular time. It was at the number three, and Peter, in a magnanimous mood, feels like maybe I should go to seven. And so Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." See, many times when it comes to the topic of obedience or comes to the topic of grace, we want to know what's the least I need to do in order to fulfill this law of grace. And Peter is saying, what's the least I need to do? Is it just seven times? And Jesus says, no, you're to go over and above. You're to go beyond. It's to be a lifestyle. It's to be all the time. And when we read something like that, particularly applying to forgiveness, as in this context, it's applying, at times that can be disheartening and we can find ourselves arguing with the text. Perhaps a father whose son is in his mid-20s and still seems to be squandering his life away, and the father's thinking to himself, how many times am I going to give this boy grace? I've given him grace over and over and over and over, and he just won't respond. Or a wife whose husband continues to be lazy and not lead the family well in finances or discipline or in spiritual formation of their children. And she thinks, how many times am I going to give this man grace? Or someone who stumbles much and sincerely asks for forgiveness. And we say, you've done this over and over and over again. How many times do I have to forgive you? How many times do I have to tell you? Jesus says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. See, it's so instructive if here we remember the gospel. If here we remember what's happened in our own lives. If we can remember in our own life that God hasn't just forgiven us in the past, but that now that He's forgiven us and now that we are His, we continue to stumble, continue to fall, and God never once says, Bruce, how many times have I told you not to get angry at your family? How many times have I told you not to be anxious about anything? How many times have I told you to trust me? You see, He never treats us that way. He gives grace, vast grace, free grace. You see, to be like God in this area of forgiveness, to give grace, means to be willing to give it over and over, no matter how frustrated you may be, or no matter how difficult the situation may be, because that's who God is. And so Peter says, listen, I want to meet the forgiveness requirement. What is it? And Jesus says, this is it. The requirement's not a small number. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of living. It's forever. You see, here's the point. To truly forgive, to truly give grace, is to require the power of God. To require the power of God's grace. The only way that we truly can relate to each other in grace is if we are empowered by God Himself. Because it doesn't come natural to forgive. It doesn't come natural to give one more opportunity. And Jesus wants to drive this home. And so He does so a little bit later in the chapter, verse 28. He tells the story of the unforgiving servant. He tells the story of the servant who was forgiven by the king of an unpayable debt, an astronomical debt. The king forgives the servant. The servant goes outside the king's door. And as he goes outside the king's palace, he meets a man on the way who owes him a very, very minute sum of money. And Scripture says in verse 28 of chapter 18, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. You see, here was an individual who had been forgiven amount of money that was unpayable, a debt that was he was incapable of paying, and yet he wasn't willing to give grace to one who was in the same situation. You see, that's what a Christian is like when they refuse to forgive, when they refuse to give grace, or like the servant choking the other. And Jesus wants to drive home this fact to Peter and those who are listening. This is the lifestyle. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. It's one who continues to give grace to others. To relate to others not based on their obedience. Not based on their performance. But instead based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how God calls His people to relate to each other. And that's why we as Christians are different. Our foundation is different. Because our foundation is different, our lifestyle is different. Because our lifestyle is different, our relationships are different. But I want you to notice something. That this is not always easy. In fact, most of the times when you're giving grace to someone, it's hard. Because what is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. That individual doesn't deserve grace. That's what it means to give grace. But we find as we do give grace, we are living in the good of the gospel. And in so doing, we are obeying Christ's commands. And in so doing, we are experiencing His joy. And that's His intention. But notice in these passages concerning grace, that God gives grace in a way that is very foreign to us. Jerry Bridges says this, that God doesn't love us in spite of our sin. He loves us as if we've never sinned. Now it's surprising that God doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. It's surprising that God loves us in spite of our sin, because all of us deserve the wrath of God. Not only as unbelievers who willfully got drunk and compromised our sexual morality, but as believers who willfully avoided that fellow Christian because they said something that offended us. It's surprising that God would love those kinds of people. But it's astounding. It's astounding that God loves us and treats us as if we've never sinned. You see, God's not forgetful. And God's not ignorant of that mountain of sin below the surface, even in the Christian's life. But God never brings your sins up in that manner. Throughout Scripture, He brings His love up. See, true obedience is inspired and founded on love, not on obligation, not on willpower, not on duty. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, we can read those verses just like we can read verse 10 of chapter 15 and miss the point of obedience. We can somehow fall into the thinking that everything is categorized by obligation. And as I read that verse, okay, I guess I have to forgive my spouse because God forgave me. And so because God forgave me, I have to forgive others. Yes, that's true. There's no and, if, but about it. It says you must forgive. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the words say. But there's a deeper level. It's not just forgive because God forgave you, but in forgiving as God forgave you, you're to forgive like God forgives. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, treat them as if they never sinned, not in spite of their sin. It's not, oh, son, come here. I love you anyways. It's not a magnanimous acceptance of a criminal. That's not the way God loves. That's not the way God gives grace. But it's an enthusiastic, I'm thrilled to love you. It's not, okay, everybody, let's all love Johnny. He's done bad things. But we love him in spite of his sins. But alas, here comes Johnny, the cherished, the beloved. You see, it's not just toleration, it's celebration. That's how God loves us. And that's how He calls us to live. That's how He calls us to forgive. That's how He calls us to cherish other people. That's how He calls us to live in relationship. That's what fuels our obedience. a remembrance of what He's done for us. Not just the fact of what He did for us, but listen, how He did it for us. And if we realize that, if that begins to sink into our hearts and our minds, oh, how that will change things. But look at this other lesson, thirdly, this heirs versus laborers. In Matthew 19, a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" In other words, what kind of obedience must I present to somehow attain eternal life? And Jesus goes on to tell him to obey the commandments. To which the young ruler says, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "Well, you shall not murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. On your father, on your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says to him, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" You see, I've performed. I've been obedient to all of these. And whether he has or not, I think he's most likely, if he's human like you and I, though his righteousness might exceed that of the Pharisees, he's still got an iceberg, a mountain below the surface that he's not aware of. And Jesus says to him, "If you be perfect, then go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But then immediately following is a strange occurrence. And we can rightly see that this particular man didn't receive eternal life because he was holding on to his riches. And we understand that. But there's a Christian who says something strange. He says this. His name is Peter. In verse 27, he says, "See, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus goes on to say, "Everyone has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." See, here's the problem where Peter in this instant is again living just like the rich young ruler. He's not relating to God on account of grace. It's performance again. It's his obedience again. You see, the young man didn't want to give up his money, so he didn't follow Jesus. Peter wanted to receive reward, so he did follow Jesus. The problem was that both didn't want Jesus. Both their disobedience and their obedience can substitute for a Savior. And that's a real danger for a Christian. Somehow thinking that their obedience is a way to win approval to God. It doesn't start out that way. But many times that's how we relate to God. And because we relate to God that way, that's how we relate to other people. So if other people are obedient, if they fall in line, they get the full measure of our love. But if they don't, we just give them a cold shoulder. Maybe we ignore them. Maybe we sin against them. But you see, that's not how God relates to you. That's not the gospel. That's not gospel relationships. That's not grace relationships. That's why it's so hard to live this out. It takes the power of God. It takes the grace of God to live this out. And it can catch us by surprise. We can be acting like laborers rather than heirs. You see, the rich young man said, "What do I have to do to attain eternal life?" And Peter said something very similar. "We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" But see, Jesus talked about inheriting, not earning. You see, an heir is one who inherits. He doesn't earn his way into the family. He's born into the family. And so too with a Christian. He doesn't earn his way into the kingdom of God, and he doesn't sustain his way in the kingdom of God. He's born again, and in being born again, he inherits the good things of God. See, so many times it's so difficult for us And when we think about this passage, verse 10 of obeying God, we want to obey, and rightly we want to obey, and we want to do good things. And that's good because we're made to do good things. Ephesians 2:10 says that very thing. But the way to grow in godliness, the way to grow in obedience, is reflecting more deeply on the gospel, not extra effort. To truly obey God is to reflect upon what God has already done for you. And that fuels your obedience, not your willpower, not your obligation, not your sense of duty. And that's where we go wrong so many times. And that's why I wanted to stop and talk about this verse, because we can read that verse and say, yep, if you love Jesus, you obey His commandments. Okay, I guess I have to obey. And we obey out of obligation, rather than obeying out of celebration. Celebration for what God's done. It changes everything. You see, listen, you can be disobedient and be wrong. And hear me, you can be obedient and be wrong as well. Because it's the measure of the heart that God's concerned with. And that's why He says to obey from your heart. Not simply to obey. And so Jesus illustrates this in chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for denarii a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, day's labor at that particular time was sun up to sundown. The first hour started at 6 a.m. at sunup. And the master, who always had a manager go and do this, in this particular story, it's the master who goes out. The master is God the Father Himself. But He goes out to hire laborers in this parable. And He goes out at that first hour searching for those who want to work in the vineyard. And He finds individuals and He promises them a denarii, which is a day's wages for their work. And so they go into the vineyard and they begin working. But He goes out again in the third hour at 9 a.m. and He hires some more. Then He goes out in the sixth hour and He does the same thing. Then at the ninth hour at 3 p.m., He goes and hires some more people and sends them into the vineyard. Then at the 11th hour, He went out and found others standing. And He said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to Him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And so those individuals go into the vineyard and work from 5 to 6, 1 hour. And at the end of the day, the owner of the vineyard lines everyone up and He begins giving them their wages. And as He's giving them their wages, He gives a denarii to the one He promised to give denarii who have worked for 12 hours. Then He gives a denarii to the ones who have worked 9 and 6 and 3. And then He gives the same amount to those who've only been in the vineyard for 1 year. And the people that have been there since 6 a.m. are furious. To which the master responds in verse 15, to which Christ is teaching Peter and those who are listening all the stuff that we're talking about concerning obedience. He says, 'Am I not allowed to do what I chose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?'" You see, our hard work doesn't earn our acceptance. Either does our obedience. And these individuals are furious. Not because they're underpaid, because they got what they were promised. They got their day's wages. They got their denarii. But they're furious because they think others are overpaid. The standard is no longer between them and God. It's between them and other people. You see, they too are misapplying the gospel. They're misapplying this obedience. That somehow they believe that because they worked harder and longer, that they should receive more. And many times in the Christian church, that kind of thinking, that kind of self-righteousness infects our lifestyle. And it infects the way we interact with other people. It affects the way we interact with our children. We think like this. Well, I obey. Why can't they? Why don't they measure up to where I am? And so what happens in those situations or in those relationships, we relate to be people on a performance orientation yet again. And instead of bringing them the gospel, in which we're trying to do, we instead turn them away from the gospel because we treat them on account of their performance towards us, or their performance towards their duties, or their performance towards their schoolwork, or whatever it might be. We're acting like a laborer, not an heir. We're misapplying this principle of obedience. We don't obey to gain relationship. We don't obey to gain acceptance. We don't honor our mother and father to somehow win God's approval. We do that because of God's approval of us. And that empowers us to obey from the heart, to love from the heart, to give grace from the heart, to be applauding those people who come in at 5 o'clock, and to celebrate God's grace to them, to be excited that they got the same amount as we. See, in regards to obedience, being a Christian is not trading in our awful failures so we can be good and feel clean, or offering our obedience and good deeds so that we can be better and feel superior. But it's trading in our bad and our good so that we can be accepted and live free. Free from the past, free from obligations in the present, free from worries about the future, free from comparison with others. That's the way God intends us to live. That's where that joy that Jesus talks about, as we abide in His love. Not only as we act like Jesus acted, but we treat others as God has treated us. It's the how that's important. Don't just love God the way God loved you. Love God and how God loved you. See, there are many wrong applications in the area of obedience, and many churches get so caught up and legalistic practices, good practices. And soon they're measuring skirt lengths. Soon you're associating with someone or not if they have a glass of wine or not. If they watch a certain movie or not. If they homeschool or not. And you're relating to those other Christians on the basis of their performance, and it's wrong. And somehow you've come to believe that you're more obedient than they. Grace is free. Costly, because it costs Christ His life. But it's freely given. And grace, when it is given, it promotes freedom. And there's an air of lightness and rightness that's different. We obey not to be accepted, but we obey because we are accepted. We obey not because we want God to approve of our heart, but we obey because we have been approved and God's given us a new heart. As the worship team comes forward, as we're going to sing about these truths that we've been talking about, I remember a story when I was in the midst of all kinds of sin. And I remember I was living that lifestyle of the world, and I was living as a teenager, and I was oftentimes going out and doing things that I shouldn't have been doing, particularly going out and getting drunk. And I remember my dad called me into his office one day, right before I was going out. And I remember as he talked to me and expressed love for me, he had no idea my plans that day. But I remember that conversation distinctly. And I remember as I walked out the door, my friends came and picked me up in their car, and we went off to go carouse and do all those worldly things. I remember saying to them, "No, I'm not going to drink tonight," because I was so affected by my father's love for me. Now, if a sinful individual who's living in rebellion to God can be affected and can be obedient because of love from Father, how much more a Christian, one who's been accepted, proved, and loved, and cherished, how much more can they now with conviction and with faith obey from the heart? That's what God calls us to do. That's how He calls us to live. And listen, that's how He calls us to relate to others. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not relating to others that way, and you know it. And dads, can I just speak to you just for a second? Because if you're aware of that, here's one thing I can guarantee. Your son or your daughter is more aware of it than you are. Won't you take this time to say, "You know what? I have not been relating to you the way God relates to me. And I want to give you and bring you the gospel more than anything else. But you know what I've been bringing you? I've been bringing you the anti-gospel. I've been bringing you the approval or acceptance based on obedience or based on performance. And I've been driving you away from God, not inviting you in. And I'm sorry, I'm wrong." Maybe that's something you need to say to your spouse or a friend or someone here in church. I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Would you please bow your heads with me? If that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you to acknowledge that before God. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And in raising your hand, you're not only acknowledging that sin, but you're also endeavoring to make it right, remembering that God loves you and that God has approved of you, even though you perhaps have failed in this way with this relationship at this particular time, that even in your failure, He still loves you and His love for you is not going to change. Here's what's amazing. Whether you respond or not, whether you raise your hand or not, His love for you is not going to change. Even if you never raise your hand the rest of your Christian life, He will not love you any less. And even if you get it right for the next 50 years, He will not love you anymore. But your experience of the Father's love will be dramatically different. And that's what verse 10 is talking about. That's what verse 11 is talking about. That as you obey, your joy will be complete. Your joy will be full. Lord, behold these hands that are raised before you. If that's you, just raise your hand right now. Lord, I pray that you would remind them of your love for them. I pray that you would remind them of your performance on their behalf. I pray that you would remind them that they are accepted because of what your Son Jesus has done, and that you save them in order to conform them into the image of your Son, that you save them for this very purpose, that they would live not only an obedient lifestyle, but a lifestyle of joyful obedience, of grace relating, not just to you, but also to each other. If you please stand and let's sing together.